lawful oaths and vows. I'm going to read, and then we'll pray. This comes from Hebrews 6:13, from when God made a promise to Abraham. Because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. Will you pray with me? Father, we're grateful that you would call to yourself a people for your own glory, that you have granted to us a Savior, for we could not save ourselves. There's nothing about us, in us, or what we could hope to accomplish to have a right relationship with you. We needed a Savior, and you have granted to us your Son. He has bore the cost that was rightly due to us for our sins, and he has granted to us righteousness that we needed in order to be in your presence. We acknowledge our need for a Savior. We acknowledge our need for the Holy Spirit that we might walk in righteousness and obedience before you. And Father, we also need your word as you have revealed it to us. I would ask that you would give us eyes to see marvelous things in your law, that we might delight in it, and that you are greatly glorified by your people. Pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You can find the Confession, chapter 23, on page 682 of the hymnal. This is what I hope to accomplish during our time. We're going to look at some issues associated, kind of like the background associated with the chapter 23. I'll go over an overview of chapter 23. We'll look at some definitions and some examples. And then we'll look at some details for paragraph one. Now, because of this, I'll have to move objections regarding chapter 23 to next Sunday, God willing. So particularly, there are objections associated with the Anabaptists that we will be looking at. So that in itself will require some time, but because I have to give an overview here, you will probably ask particular questions. Hey, well, what about this? What was the problem associated with that? So we will handle that, those objections, if you will, as part of next Sunday. That does not mean that you do have the freedom to ask questions as we go through. But if you ask a question and it might lead us to walking down some of the objections, I'm going to kind of push that to next week. Okay. I want to start with a trivia question since we're talking about oaths, and particularly oaths and then later vows. Why do they make you swear on the Bible in court? Either you've seen Perry Mason or some of the other court judges. I don't think Judge Judy does it, for those of you who watch Judge Judy. But you will even see it in movies or watching Congress, and they, you know, the president, the new president come in, and they make them put the left hand on the Bible, and they swear. Trivia question. Why do you think they do that? Why do they do that? Anybody know the history of that? Any guesses? Joby?
Jesus. God is the ultimate judge.
Okay, okay. Okay. Okay.
Yeah, agreed. I agree. No higher authority. It's the authority over all men.
Okay. We still do that for some reason. As our culture becomes more secular, they still have this, call it a tradition now. Jose?
In some places here in America, you cannot be elected to office unless you believe in one God, and there would be a punishment or after that, so they have to provide a proof of that, and many times put in your hand in the Bible says, you know, I'm swearing on this, mm-hmm. and I'll be judged by this.
Okay. Now, there is no requirement that you do that. This is, at least now there isn't no legal requirement to do that. You don't have to do that. Most of the politicians do it by tradition. We do have a member of the House of Representatives who's a professing Muslim who did not do it on the Bible. She did do it on the Quran, that's on there. But
that is not usual in Islam. They don't
say
like that. So she was faking something.
Yes, some other political. So here's kind of the history associated with that, at least from what I found. It does have to do with a English law, an English custom. So you could lie to the court, but if you lie before God, you could consign your soul to hell. So it was a testimony that it was recognized that, hey, there's a God that oversees these proceedings, and you might lie to us, but if you lie to God, you could be consigning yourself to hell. So that was some of the thinking on why they needed a source of truth. And so whether the people believed it or not, or maybe out of fear, the Bible was acknowledged as a source of truth, and God, you were bearing witness, God is bearing witness to it, and therefore this is what we want you to do. So that's just one of the reasons why that was the case, and still happens today. Now, most of those politicians are probably just doing it for the tradition's sake, and they're probably not even aware of this. I wasn't aware of it until I had to look at chapter 23. So, okay. So the issues, at least three associated with chapter 23. One is because there is this thing called the oath ex officio, and we'll look at that in a moment. So there was a lot of abuse when it comes to oaths associated with the court, and we'll look at that shortly. But this was one of the reasons, part of the historical background for chapter 23. There was this abuse associated with oath-taking. Secondly, it had to do in response to the Anabaptists, which we'll look at shortly as well. And thirdly, because of what the Roman Catholic Church was doing with oaths. They were doing something, adding some additional requirements, and we'll look at that as well. So these are probably at least three of the main reasons, the historical background associated with chapter 3, associated with oaths. The things happening in the culture at the time. So some correction needed to be done. One was, so with the Roman Catholic Church, we see an abuse, the Anabaptists, a bit, a bit stringent, a kind of a rejection of it, really. So abuse, rejection, and the abuse associated with the magistrates. So in the culture itself and within the religious body as well. So the issue of this oath ex officio, I'll let you read that, and I'll just talk as you're looking at that. We have in our culture innocent until proven guilty. What the court was doing, the magistrates were doing, was that they want you to swear the oath, tell us the truth, and they'll use that same information to convict you. Whereas we have the right to remain silent. And I didn't check with Robert, but I guess it's still the case that in the Miranda that, you know, you have to know your rights, you have the right to remain silent. Anything you say can be used against you. Would you like to make a statement? And so you make a statement, and they use that very statement to convict you, but we told you ahead of time. So if you say anything, we're going to use it against you. So what should you do? Don't say anything. Well, not the case here. Here, they put you on an oath, not telling you what the charge is, and saying, okay, we want you to tell us. Now, we don't have any information yet, but the information we give you, we're going to use against you. So tell us, under oath. So this was what was going on. This was the abuse that was taking place. I might charge my neighbor with some crime, they go before the court, or I might do something, and the court is not protecting me, and it was kind of like a double punishment, if you will. They're wanting you to swear before God, because you have an obligation to tell the truth, and we're going to use that information, and you're going to live with the results of that. So this was the abuse of power associated with one of the things that the Anabaptists were looking at and thought, this is not good. We shouldn't have to do this. Questions on one of the issues associated with that? Next had to do with the Anabaptists, and I've for those of you not familiar with the term, they were known as rebaptizers. So this is a kind of a rejection of what the Roman Catholic was doing with, infant baptism, if you will. And so a group of, this has to do with part of the culture going back to the source. I think Steve had mentioned that, it was either Steve or Bob last Sunday, about Ad Fonts. Going back to the source. And so they were known as, because of their rejection of infant baptism, as the rebaptizers. And part of that, this was some of their beliefs associated with that. Nonviolence and truth-telling are essential aspects of discipleship, so Christians should not fight or swear oaths. And they thought it was contrary to the Christian walk to have to do that anyway. If you were to ask me a question, I should respond truthfully. Why do I need to swear or make an oath that I'm going to tell the truth? As a Christian, that's what I should do. So they were thinking, well, what's the logic of requiring me to do an oath when this is something I should do anyway? Now, this is from the Anabaptists had a confession as well. They had seven articles associated with this. This is Article 6 of the Anabaptists. We have been united as follows concerning the oath. The oath is a confirmation among those who are quarreling or making promises. In the law, it is commanded that it should be done only in the name of God, truthfully and not falsely. Christ, who teaches the perfection of the law, forbids his, in this case, followers all swearing, whether truth or false, neither by heaven nor by earth, neither by Jerusalem nor by our head, and that for that reason which he goes on to give, for you cannot make one hair white or black, you see thereby all swearing is forbidden. We cannot perform what is promised in swearing, for we are not able to change the smallest part of ourselves. So this is part of the, at the time, the Anabaptist confession. So not only this idea that I'm supposed to be able to speak the truth as well, I'm making a promise and I have no power over being able to fulfill it. So how can I make this oath when, I can't even control tomorrow? So this was also part of their reasoning why we shouldn't be making an oath, all these vows. Not necessary because I'm supposed to speak the truth, not necessary because, hey, I can't change the color of my hair. Well, I guess you could dye it if you wanted to, but here's the case where you're making a promise to do something and you can't control tomorrow. They're thinking. The Anabaptists. Then there's the issue associated with the Roman Church. They're exercising greater flexibility, if you will, when it comes to oaths. You make an oath, but if that oath is against the Roman Catholic Church in any way, the Pope can nullify that. You can't take an oath that is in any way infringes upon the authority of what the church has deemed appropriate that's on there. So the church has the Roman church has the authority to relieve you of those oaths that's on you. So this is also part of that historical background associated with that. Now, they made other oaths as well, but this is one of the major issues that was associated with this, is that the Roman church claims the authority to nullify oaths. Joby? Excuse me?
Is a covenant an oath?
By definition, it wouldn't be.
It would not be.
No. Now, there are elements of it, but it's not described as such, no. By definition. Now, of course, when I read from Hebrews, God swears by himself. Now, it could be that the within the covenant, there's oath-taking, if you will. Yes. Sir?
In this case and the Anabaptist case, it seems like the definition of oath is more geared towards a promise about future expectations, like a promise.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
So I don't know. The Anabaptists deny both?
They would, and that's a good question. That's why I have some definitions. I think that's the next slide, and we'll look at that. Maybe that will help clarify. So it will be after this. So here is simply a comparison with the Westminster and the Savoy. I do have that legend on at the bottom of it to explain it. So what you see is if you see red, green, or blue in here, it's unique to that particular confession. So you see for the Westminster confession, that red part is unique to it, and it's not in any of the other two that's in there. So that's what's unique to theirs upon just occasion. You see that also in ours in 1689, the blue is unique to us. So we have those particular terms. The other two do not. If you see the orange and brown, that simply means that those statements are in multiple ones. Not necessarily in all three, but at least in two of them. So you can see. It is stated that the Westminster Confession is a bit stronger than ours in the terms. So they had a greater rejection of the Anabaptists than ours is supposed to be a little softening. I can't distinguish the stronger or the softer, so I present it to you to be able to determine if you see something stronger in one than in the other. What are your observations?
The first one, the upon justification versus true righteousness and judgment, those are different in kind. Right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. The phrase upon just occasion, the red one,
mm-hmm.
is vague. I would say, what is a justification?
Well,
and I would ask that question.
It seems that they are acknowledging that there are occasions in which the oaths are necessary.
When?
Yeah.
If I ask when?
Well, they're not identifying the particulars, but they are acknowledging there are times when this is necessary. The Anabaptists would say that it's never necessary. Westminster said there are just occasions for this. And we'll actually see some examples where there might be just occasions for it. So they were acknowledged. Daniel?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Yeah. So, again, it's so if you have one that says no, one say, hey, there are occasions that's for it. And so the 1689 would say, okay, do we really need this in here? And so they don't include it.
What would be the difference between asserting and promising?
That might be the distinction that Michael is pretty much highlighting as well, whereas there is a difference between the oaths and the vows, one having to do attesting to something, the other one attesting to the future, and that's what he was referring to. Yes. Yeah. Correct. I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And then, okay, where were you on such and such occasion? You're telling the truth about what has occurred. Okay. This is an overview, kind of a breakdown as we're going to go through as we look at the chapter. So what is a lawful oath? That we're looking at the, get some clarification on the definition. Paragraph 2 deals with, is it wrong, or provides answers to the question, is it wrong to invoke the name of God when taking an oath? Paragraph 3, what's the proper attitude for the one taking a religious oath? For paragraph 4, what three factors should characterize an oath? And then we look at vows in paragraph 5. What are some examples of vows that Christians should not take? And this is significant when it's associated with the Roman Catholic Church. Now, we'll do this in, the plan is to do this in 4 weeks. We have 5 paragraphs, so I'll probably group paragraph 3 and 4 together. Questions on the overview? Okay. Oaths as it's associated in the Old Testament here. I just identified one of the terms used in the Old Testament regarding an oath. And this is also, hopefully add some clarity to Michael's question as we look at, we'll look at the New Testament as well. The oath has to do with creating a future obligation along the lines of what we describe as a promise today. I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. I promise to love you. You promise to obey me. You promise to call me master. So that's a running joke in our household. I have all of these creative names I call my wife. And she says, so I'm going to start calling you creative names. I said, all you need to do is call me master. And she tells me no. Jose?
On the Hebrew word, sabbat, at the end, the last phrase, it says, some forms can refer to causing someone to swear an oath.
Mm-hmm.
When Christ was being taken by the priest, he said, the priest said, told him at one point, I put you under oath by believing God. Tell us if you're the Christ, the Son of God.
Good example.
Is that what?
Yeah, good example. Yep.
So whatever he said after that is it will be taken as under oath.
Mm-hmm. Good example. The New Testament, a term that's used for taking an oath. Affirming that something is true or will be done with an oath. So we, even today, we take a, we make an oath. You violate the oath, there are consequences associated with it. So it's not, you will hear in the media, particularly if you remember the, when the abortion Supreme Court decision regarding Roe versus Roe v. Wade. Yeah. So the that the when they did the investigation, when they investigated the judges, the Supreme Court judges, they did not put them on their oath. Other people that they investigated, they put them on their oath. They did not do the judges. People were asking, well, why? Why didn't they put them on their oath? Could have been one of the judges that causes the leak that was on there. But the people investigating didn't think that was necessary because they were Supreme Court judges. But it was this kind of an interesting situation. If you put them on their, you put someone on their oath and find out that they violated that oath, then there are consequences associated with it. So a politician is willing to say, I'm switching from the judges now to politicians. A politician can say a lot of things, but when they put them on an oath, they say something totally different. Because even they would acknowledge that there are consequences if they find out something different than what you're attesting to be what is true. So, two broad categories of oaths that are here, and hopefully this also adds some greater clarification on the definition. Excuse me. The official term, a cedere, past or present fact, promissory, if it refers to certain deed or deeds, time to come. Many of you might be familiar with like a promissory note. So one refers to something in the past, the other one for a future event, your promise that you will do this, whereas the other is attesting to something that has already occurred or is occurring. These are the two terms that are used to describe that. Joby?
A marriage vow.
Yes. Yep.
Would faith in Christ be enough? I pledge to follow Christ. I am going to follow.
What do you guys think? Does that fall in the category? Our statement regarding our acknowledgement of faith in Christ. Sure. And then Daniel. Go ahead. Amen. Daniel, and then we'll get to you, John.
I agree with what I was saying regarding our conversion and God's work there. However, when you become a member of the Church of Emmanuel, you sign the Church of Covenant. And in that law, you live life following Christ and not to leave under certain circumstances. And that, I would take that to be that kind of a promise. Mm-hmm.
Okay, good. John?
Done When we become a Christian, we are just accepting what has already been promised and given to us.
Yeah. Michael?
the fact that it says in paragraph one that the person making the oath solemnly calleth God to witness what he sweareth and to judge him according to the truth or falseness thereof implies to me an understanding on the part of the person who's making the oath that this is a special promise that I'm making under certain circumstances, right? That it's not just every promise I make is an oath.
Correct.
Every oath is a promise, perhaps, but not every promise is an oath.
Mm-hmm.
And an oath implies that there's a certain recognition of the fact that I'm doing this and solemnly calling God to witness that I'm doing it.
Mm-hmm.
So unless the church covenant contains language to that effect, or that when we sign it, there's a conversation about that, then it seems like it might not fit the definition.
And this is the distinction that the our confession, the Westminster Savoy, would make against the Anabaptists, whereas they blanket everything all these promises and all the atheists is just a promise. Particularly the Westminster would say, there's justification where this is what's needed. And so there's a distinction that is being made, even though there's a promise in both categories being taken place, but this is a distinction here when it comes to making an oath. That's associated with it. Yeah, so there's a thing. Yes.
So an oath is kind of like a super promise.
You can describe it that way, yeah. And I do have an example of where we do that, both in Scripture and in our culture still. We do make that distinction. We make it in our courts, obviously. So you can say one thing, but then when you're on the oath, you realize that something different is happening here, so I need to be different.
I have maybe an example that will help. Suppose you're a witness in a court case, and you have to tell what happened, and the truth will put somebody into the death penalty.
Mm.
I mean, it's not a tabletop conversation. As you know, the conversation, you know, it's this is solved. The consequence of me telling the truth will put this person on the gallows, or maybe he's hit free, but he is being judged, you know, in the trial for his life. So that's, you know, that's a time when the truth have consequences, big consequences.
Yes, true. Let's look at, I'm going to need three readers, if I could get somebody to take Numbers 30, verses 1 through 2. Okay, Daniel, thank you, and someone could read Ruth chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. Who could take that? Jose? Okay. And someone else, 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23. John? Okay. Give people a moment to get to Numbers 30, and then, John, you get us started. Daniel. Go ahead, Daniel.
Numbers 30, 1, 2. Then Moses spoke to the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, "This is the thing which the Lord has commanded. If a man makes a vow to the Lord and swears an oath to bind himself by some agreement, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceeds out of his mouth."
Okay, so we see the oaths taking in Scripture from Numbers, and of course, the classic has to do with Ruth.
Ruth 1, 16, 17. But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you, or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me."
A significant oath. And 2 Corinthians?
"Moreover, I call God as witness against my
spare you, I came no more to pardons.
Examples of oaths here in the scriptures. Of course, there are more associated with it. I have not checked on what the Anabaptist response to this is, but we see that throughout both the Old and the New Testament, there is the we see that God swears himself, takes an oath himself. We see that others are doing something similar, God bearing witness to that, associated with that. So that's the scriptures. Today, even in our secularized culture, we are also utilizing oaths. And here is one that occurs about every 4 years. An individual, except the president, elect or appointed to an office of honor or profit in the civil service or uniformed service, shall take the following oath. I, state your name, do solemnly swear or affirm that I will support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, that I take this obligation freely without any mental reservation or purpose of evasion, and that I will well and faithfully discharge the duties of the office of which I'm about to enter, so help me God. So our culture understands oaths, and we expect our representatives in the various government functions to abide truthfully. So, and also...
In this case, this oath, if you don't fulfill that oath, that's treason. Yet that's a solemn oath because there's consequences of not doing what he's promising.
Yes, I don't know what the consequences associated, if treason is one of those, if you're saying it could be the case. But definitely, there are consequences if you violate the oath. So you say you would do this, and if indeed one of the actions you partake is considered treasonous, that's in violation of the oath that you took. So the way it's supposed to work as a representative government, we trust these men and women to represent us because they're living by this standard. And so they do something, we look at this standard, and we say, that's in violation of this stuff. Let's get this guy out of the office. That is if there's some standard of truth. And so the underlying assumptions behind all oaths is that there's an element of truth, that we understand what truth is. And the oath represents some element of truth. If you violate this element of truth, then there should be consequences. So even in the idea of an oath, there's this idea of what is right and what is wrong, what is moral, what is ethical. We're still basing it on an element of truth. And ultimately, we point to the highest witness of what is truth when we say, so help me God. We're acknowledging that we understand one another when we make these things, and God is a witness to what we're doing among ourselves. I think Joshua first and then voice. Okay, so in my overview, the last thing I had on there was objections. And so I'm going to particularly look at Matthew 5 as associated with that, because that is what the Anabaptists use to say, hey, we have instructions from Christ that says we shouldn't be doing this. So why are we taking these oaths and vows? We shouldn't be doing this. We got clear instructions on there, if indeed that's what it's saying. So because it'll take some time to do that, God willing, then we'll look at that particularly next Sunday. Okay. Voice?
Well, he read my mind, but beside that one, I thought of another one. In your studies, did you come across where the idea or the concept of hope and vows originated? Did it originate with Christianity, or was it outside Christianity?
Okay, I'm going to give you my guess on this. First of all, I think that this is a, you wouldn't find this in the scripture, so my guess, this is more of a, as image bearers of God, that in our relationship with one another after the fall, it's necessary that we have some element of trust associated with us. So what can we do to assure that what you say you will do? Well, I'll tell you what. You're poor, and the only thing that you have is your coat. And you use that coat to keep you warm. You sleep in it. You give me your coat. I'll trust you with this. And when you have completed this, I'll give you back your coat. So in this case, a artifact of our oath, if you will, is a surety of some form. In this case, I have your coat. By extension, we use credit scores. How can I trust that you want to make a, you want to buy this house, you don't have the cash to pay for this house, but you want a loan from me? How can I trust, what artifacts that can I use to guarantee that you are you will be faithful in paying me over time that's on it? Well, now we use a credit score. And so if your credit score is 725 or above, you're a greater risk. It's a safe risk for you for us to loan you this money. So I would say that my estimation, the foundation for oaths is based on some type of a surety that you are trustworthy to your statement. Any others have ideas on that? Joby? No, I would say that throughout the scriptures, what we see are oaths. And I would use the example of a surety of that. And I think because of the abuses is what you have, the pushback on that is the Anabaptists that's associated with that. So let me get John first and then Jose.
Mm-hmm. So that, whether they called that an oath or not, conceptually that's what it was.
Mm-hmm.
And so it's not just Christian or Jewish.
Mm-hmm.
It was something in the culture, at least that far back.
Yeah, and that's what I was trying to explain to Boyce's question. I see it more as a function of humanity, mm-hmm. and therefore it flows through all of all cultures at all times after the fall. Jose?
Yeah, in the past, when they two people make a covenant, they promise each other to do some things. They cut animals in half,
mm-hmm.
and they walk between them, saying, you know, if I don't fulfill, you know, if I don't act as promised, I'm going to be like one of them.
Mm-hmm.
In the case, somebody mentioned God's covenants. Yeah, God promised Abraham that he will give his
mm-hmm.
descendants the land. And he did the same thing. You know, Abraham cut the animals, but only God
mm-hmm.
went into, walk
yep.
or pass between them. But but it was a saying, this is going to be me if I don't do what I promise.
Mm-hmm. Because I'm stating that this is more of a creaturely or human function after the fall, we would expect to see it differently in various cultures, how you respond to that. I'm sure in Afghanistan, which doesn't care about credit scores, there's some other element of oaths that are taken in there. So it will look different in each culture, but it seems to be manifested, and thanks for the reference, John, differently among the cultures, yet some element is involved in it. Let me move on. Now we get to the details. For paragraph one, a lawful oath is part of religious worship wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment solemnly calls God to witness what he swears and to judge him according to the truth or falseness thereof. So that's paragraph one. A couple of things. I'm look at, I think I divided this up into three or four sections. When it's referring to a lawful oath as part of religious worship, you might recall when Bob went through chapter 22 about religious worship, he particularly identified some items that were part of religious worship, yet we see in paragraph one it says that a lawful oath is part of religious worship. But if we look at paragraph five, items are listed as part of the regulative function of worship, and yet oaths are not in here. Reading of scripture, preaching, and hearing the word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. So the question is, okay, well, how, in what way is an oath part of religious worship? It's not in the list in chapter 22. It is part of the worship of God. So it's significant that even in, when we look at the previously the example of it, at the very last phrase was, so help me God. So this the oath that we take is a worship of God. It's an act of worship before God, differently than what is occurring within the body of Christ. Therefore, it is not in the list of items that are there. Joby? What God is doing is not typically described as an oath, though. I think I understand what you're saying, but it's not described as an oath. And even if it was, God is swearing to himself, not to another individual. So that's why there would be, it would seem incongruous to say that, to describe it the way you're describing it, because the oath is, in our case, as we're using it, God is witness to it. When God, what God is doing, no one else can witness to it but he himself. John?
Real quick, just it would seem, since we are not to take the Lord's Supper unworthily, that when we partake of the Lord's Supper, although we are not verbally stating it, it would seem that we are abiding by an oath in the very taking of the Lord's Supper. We're proclaiming through taking the Lord's Supper that we are worthy.
Mm-hmm.
Of course, that worthiness is because of Christ, not our own.
Mm-hmm.
But is that somehow, as an oath, we're not verbally proclaiming, but if someone looks at us and go, oh, well, he's...
Mm-hmm.
And
I think this is why Michael earlier had asked the question that there are particular occasions for oaths. So here we have the promise, and see, you're dealing with the tension the Anabaptist is dealing with. In this case, why get involved in all of this oath stuff? As Christians, if we're supposed to be truthful to our word, then what's the purpose of all of this that's on here? And so the balance is that, yes, we're being truthful, but there are occasions where oaths are needed, and we don't want to blur the distinctions, though we may see elements associated in each. But here we call these oaths. We can call this truth speaking. We can call this truthfulness. We can call this promises. But this is used for a particular purpose that are on there, even though there may be elements in both. I had planned on ending 10 minutes ago. Allow me to jump ahead, and I'll fill this in on next Sunday. That's on there. So, I make no oaths associated with that. In summary, this is the question that paragraph one is seeking to answer. What is a lawful oath? And that's the statement that is in here. A lawful oath is a part of religious worship, and we looked at just that element, and we'll catch up the rest of the statements that are in here next Sunday. It is a lawful oath is part of religious worship, wherein the person swearing in truth, righteousness, and judgment solemnly calls God to witness what he swears and to judge him according to the truth of falseness thereof. That is what the paragraph 1 of chapter 23 wants you to understand. That is what it's trying to define for you, what a lawful oath is. Now, additional conclusions we don't have time for. I will conclude with this. Some of you are familiar with this statement. It was required when you first entered the armed forces, enlisted. It was required, at least in some of the services, every time you moved up to you re-enlisted. So your enlistment could be anywhere from, it used to be 2 years doing Vietnam, and then it went to three. For some, it's 3 years, 4 years, or 6 years. That's on there. This occurs before you actually go to recruit training. This is part of the process at the what they call the MEPS, Military Interest Processing Station. At some point after you have passed the academic requirements, you know, taking the ASVAB, and you've passed the physical, before you leave that building and to be officially in the delay entry program, if you're enlisted, you must make this oath. And they'll do it as a group, and they'll tell you to raise your right hand, and you will repeat this. I, and they'll say, I, state your name. Everyone will state their name. Do solemnly swear or affirm. And you will see that these words are echoed of what was previously stated for civilians that are entering public office. Support and defend the Constitution of the United States against all enemies, foreign and domestic, that I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same, and that I will obey the orders of the President, whoever that President is, of the United States, and the orders of the officers appointed over me, according to the regulations and the Uniform Code of Military Justice, so help me God. A commander of a ship, a naval ship, if you will perform a treasonous act, in violation of this, you are subject to death. In combat, if you will violate this and found to be treasonous, you are subject to death. That is how serious the oath is taken by those in the armed forces. So when we're talking about consequences associated with oath, in certain situations, the consequences are death. And we're asking God to bear witness to this statement. Whether the person enlisting understood the implications to any of this, you are held to this oath for as long as you serve in that uniform that's on there. This is how serious oaths are to our culture, to our nation. And because of time, I'll have to end there. Will you pray with me? Father, we are grateful that you have revealed yourself to us in such a way that we might know you. Father, we are men, and we do foolish things, and we say foolish things. We make promises that we can't keep. But we rely on you, Father, to sustain us and protect us from much foolishness. Give us a greater sense of what it means to make statements, truth statements, to take oaths. You are judging, you are a witness to such things, Father. Make us mindful of such things, and may we do so because it greater reflects who you are and what you have called us to. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. You are dismissed.